The Creed confesses, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended to hell. I found it quite interesting that Richard couldn't find any hymns on the subject, because we don't often think about these things. And probably just as well, it's not, everyone's favorite topic. We like the upbeat stuff, the things that get us roused and the things that encourage us and, move us forward. And this subject doesn't look it. We'd rather ascend to heaven, talk about heaven. And we don't like descending into hell. The Creed, however, testifies here to the very heart of the Christian faith. And all of us as followers basically testify to those facts. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. We say, easy peasy. We know that. We believe that. There's plenty of evidence for this. But what about this other phrase? He descended to hell. Well, how did that come to be in there at all? Well, there are evangelicals who will tell us that it shouldn't be there in the first place, and we better just take it out altogether. They remind us that it was a later addition in the 4th century, in 390 to be exact, and it basically got in there, but it shouldn't have, and we better to leave it out. Others are not so sure about this. They thought for it to get in, it must have been around for a while, because this creed was used for baptismal testimonies. In other words, this was the testimony of the confessor before they were baptized. This was a teaching document for the church, for the children of the church, and for the early converts of the church. Other evangelicals, particularly in the Anglican Communion, they're not so keen to just throw it out because it's been there for such a long time. They basically reckon, well, what it really means is what has been historically understood to mean is that it really is another kind of way of stating that he was crucified, dead, and buried. And then they add a few other things. What did he do when he died? And they would add things like he turned Hades into paradise, because they remind us that actually it doesn't say descended into hell, but it says descended into Hades, as opposed to descended into Gehenna. You think, well, what's in a word? Well, there's quite a lot in a word. And in this case, it sounds a nice way out. But why on earth, in a creed with so few words, would you want to repeat what's already there? But they would argue that he turned Hades into paradise, perfected the spirits of Old Testament believers, and proclaimed a message of judgment to imprisoned spirits, which is a passage from 1 Peter. In the Catholic Catechism, the Catechism's got a number of answers, about four or five, I'll spare you all those, but it then comes down to a summary of two, and it says, Jesus did really die, and through his death for us, he conquered death and the devil, who has the power over death. And they quote Hebrews 2, verse 14. And secondly, they say, in his human soul, united in his divine person, the dead Christ went down to the realm of the dead, and he opened heaven's gates for the just who had gone before him. Now, in the Protestant tradition, there are also a number of traditions, and you have the Calvinist tradition. The phrase was interpreted to refer to Jesus' suffering on the cross before he physically died. And it affirms the realization that they felt that something more was happening on the cross than just meets the eye. That there was something happening there that was a complete and utter mystery, but was happening all at the same time. Something you couldn't see, something you couldn't hear, but it was like reading in between the lines. And they would argue that it was not only his physical suffering, but also the spiritual suffering that was at stake here. Christ died not only for himself, but for others. Let's remember that this death of Jesus wasn't just the death of anybody. There have been lots of Christians crucified who died rejoicing. But we do not see Jesus rejoicing. So why this death? Why this death? Well, in the Lutheran tradition, they put the emphasis more as opposed to the Catholic one, but they basically also use Hebrews, and they basically show Jesus conquering death on the cross. Conquering the devil, conquering death, and coming out victorious. So this descent to Hades, the land of the departed, does it merely mean that he was dead, truly dead? And possibly that he went and preached to the spirits in prison, as Peter seems to tell us, or should we really read hell as much of the Protestant tradition has done and affirmed? Well, when I got this far in all my reading, I decided, well, blow me down. How on earth am I supposed to make up my mind on this one? It's really tricky business, isn't it? And you read and read and read and you think, man, this is supposed to be one of the essentials. And I don't even know how to make headway here. But the golden rule is, you're in a situation like that, it is best to for a while leave all the other books on the side and just have a look at the scriptures. So what does the scripture say? Well, if we look at the Peter passages, we see that rather than being essential Christian teaching, which is what you look for in the creed, there are as many interpretations of these passages as there are interpreters. And the verses really lack the clarity that we need to make a convincing, yes, this is what we all believe and have all believed in the church since the beginning. It just ain't that clear. I do think, though, that the Bible sheds a bright light on this particular phrase, or rather, a very dark darkness. A darkness of 3 hours long. And we find those in the text we've read. In verses 45 and 46 we read, "From noon on darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me?' What kind of death did Jesus die? You ever thought about that? What kind of death did Jesus die? Murray Harris in the New Dictionary of Theology identifies 4 kinds of dying in the Bible. It talks about physical death. Describes man's natural alien. Describes the irreversible cessation of bodily functions, like in Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment. That's the kind of death. Things just stop working, and you're buried. Spiritual death describes man's natural alienation from God. His lack of responsiveness to God, or his hostility to God, because of sin. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall die. You were dead through the trespasses and sin, in Ephesians 2 verse 1. And then, the end of the Bible talks about the second death, which refers to the permanent separation from God. That is the destiny of the unrighteous. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. Death to sin is a fourth one, and it involves the suspension of all relationships with sin that results from being alive to God through dying and rising with Christ. So what are we saying when we say Christ died? What kind of death did Christ die? Well, we first of all are saying that he died physically, which was both attested to on the cross as the soldiers pierced his side. It was attested to when they took him off and put him in a grave. That much is clear. And it's clear that this is very important for the resurrection, to which we'll come next week. Because if he didn't really die, then he also really didn't get raised. Then he was resuscitated. And resurrection and resuscitation are two very different things. My guess is that if that is all the phrase means, he descended into hell, let's keep it. It's good. And we can all agree on it. But we should surely ask if that's the only death Christ died. And this is exactly the point of this passage. From noon, darkness came over the land until 3 PM. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, in Gethsemane, Jesus grieved to death. He grieved and sweated blood, his own blood. Jesus saw the cup that God had prepared for him, and he accepted it from his Father. Voluntary, he was willing to drink the cup of wrath. In Gethsemane, they were friends. Yes, they fell asleep. Yes, they didn't wake with him, but they were there. While he was alone, pleading with the Father for this cup to pass. In Gethsemane, there was an angel to comfort him. And he was talking to his Father. In Gethsemane, his Father heard and accepted the offer that Jesus would be obedient unto death. For him to drink that cup that God had prepared for him, that he had to drink till the last drop was gone. But now on the cross, it's time for action. It is time for obedience. It is time to do what he knew he had to do. What he knew it was inevitable to do. If God be God. Rejected and alone. Rejected by all his friends. Shamed. Falsely tried. He hangs on the cross. And then, even the darkness, even the light is taken away from him as the darkness takes over. No one is praying with him now. There are no angels coming to him. There is no Father to comfort him. There is nobody. Earth has rejected him. There's no place for him in hell. There's no place for him in heaven. There is no place for him. He is forsaken. There is nowhere to go. Nowhere where he belongs. Because on the one hand, he is the God of heaven and earth. On the other hand, he is the true man. On the one hand, he is the Son of God. And on the other, he is the man who carries our sin, who has become a curse for us. And so there's no place. There is no place. No comfort, no light, and worst of all, no God to take him out of this. Betrayed, rejected, forsaken, abandoned, and separated from God. Separated from the Father, he descends to hell, to Gehenna. This is hell. Hell is the place where there is no God. When knowing that he is there, there is no access to God. Hell is the place and God is not there. Out of reach. Not coming to the rescue. No hope for any rescue. You say, well, what's hell like? I don't know. I've not been there. But I've seen some people who are already participating in hell. And it is not a good place to be. The onlookers couldn't see the anguish of soul which the sinless Savior endured. And hearing the anguish cry, they thought he was crying out for Elijah. For their eyes were blinded and their ears were stopped. They couldn't hear, they couldn't see. Because of their stubborn refusal of who he was. Because he indeed was the King of the Jews. It was standing above his head. And we are reminded of the 3 days of darkness in Egypt as a result of the stubbornness of Pharaoh. And we also reminded that after that darkness, Egypt lost their firstborn sons. And now God himself loses his firstborn son. They should have remembered. They should have recognized the sign so clearly in front of them. And so should you. And so should I. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, God speaking, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other. But he didn't cut the birds in two. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Do you remember that story? Before Moses. Before Egypt. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended on him. And then the Lord said to Abraham, know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards thou shalt come out with great possessions. As for yourselves, you shall go to your ancestors in peace, and you shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back there in the fourth generation. For the Amorites, for the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This was God making a covenant. And God was saying to Abraham, he says, may I myself be cut to pieces like these pieces. And may I be rent in two if I don't keep my covenant with you. And the covenant was trespassed. And Jesus took upon himself what we deserved. And God himself rent himself in two. He separated himself from himself. Do I understand that? No. Is it a mystery? Yes. And Amos talks about great mourning and sorrow. On that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on all loins and boldness on every head. And I will make it like the mourning for an only son. And in the end of it, like a bitter day. So what happened during this darkness? It's just one, two verses. What happened there? Which we could not see and hear. But which now is revealed through the Word of God. John Stott suggests it seems that the outward darkness of the sky was an inward symbol. Was an outward symbol of the spiritual darkness which enveloped him. For what is darkness in biblical symbolism but separation from God, who is light, and in whom there is no darkness at all? Outer darkness is one of the expressions in the New Testament that Jesus himself uses and that the Son of God now himself plunged into on our behalf. And then he says, we may even say that our sins send Christ to hell, to Gehenna, to a place of punishment. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in John, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in Mark, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Hebrews, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And again in Hebrews, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels and are crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. And again in Hebrews, he should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus, the sinless one, was made perfect through suffering, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. And in Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And again, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all. And Paul writes, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And again in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There's a sense in which the whole Old and New Testament is a commentary on what happens right there on the cross. Can we understand all this? No. No, we can't. Can we understand that Christ suffered on our behalf? I don't get it. Can we fathom the depth of Christ's sufferings? No. Did the Trinity break up at any time? No. Did he suffer for us? For us? Yes. Did he die? Yes. Did he die for us? Yes. He did so spiritually, taking on our punishment, and he did so physically, so that our sins will be forgiven, and so that we may freely live. Calvin says, if Christ died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual, unless his soul shared in the punishment. He would have been the redeemer of bodies only. He did it once for all, and for all the world, for you and me. And as we take this in, let's just stop for a moment, close our eyes, and pray in quietness for 3 minutes exactly. Then Jesus asked for a drink. And then he said, Telestai, it is finished. It has been and will forever remain finished. That is what the tense means. It has been and will forever remain finished. What exactly is finished? It's the conscious suffering, humiliation in body and spirit. And then Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This, however, is not the end that the disciples feared, but only the beginning. As we read in Isaiah, for a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So what about Jesus? Well, he won the victory. He did what Adam failed to do. He did what Israel failed to do. He did it as the one and only man, the true man, the new Adam, the new Israel. And in the process, he took the power away from Satan and evil. In view of what is going to happen when all death and evil will be destroyed in the lake of fire. And he became perfect through suffering. And he invites us to do the same. And he is our Redeemer. He's become our Savior. He is the great reconciler between God and man. He is the man, our representative in earth and heaven. And he is true God. One person in the Holy Trinity. So what about you? What about me? Well, just to encourage you, I've got 7 applications. I thought that was a holy number as well. I could have gone for 3, but 7 it'll be. My God, why have you accepted me? That's the question we should ask ourselves. It's not because you made the right choice, but it's because he died for you. Because he did. You will not have to spiritually die. A natural death will not have its terrors anymore. Has lost its power, has lost its fear, has lost its sting. And second death will not have a hold on you. So Jesus says, believe in me, and I will redeem you, save you from all your sin, from all your fear, from all your guilt, from all your shame. Everything is nailed to the cross. Hallelujah. Secondly, when you are in a place where you're innocently suffering, where things happen to you because of the testimony of Jesus. This wonderful prayer in Psalm 22 is for you. When you know that God is not acting on your behalf, you are allowed to pray and to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many believers have done so over many years when they didn't understand why God wasn't acting, when they didn't understand what was happening to them, when they fell apart and there was nothing. Yet they could cry. And God heard that prayer. And you could do an awful lot worse than when you come home tonight and before you go to bed, read Psalm 22 to one another. It speaks of rejection by the community, of the attacks of the violent and life-threatening forces, and it also speaks of personal disintegration. There may be times that we too long for God to put things right, but He doesn't, for whatever reason. We're okay to lament. It is okay not to be okay. When you need to cry, cry on the shoulder of God. He understands. And in that, you say, well, it won't happen to me now. Jesus has died, and He sorted out all my problems. Well, we are following Jesus in and through His suffering. He went before, and similar things may be required of us, though not the total separation from God. That will never be our part. I love the answer in the Heidelberg Catechism to the question, what descent into hell means. That's my third point. It says that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comforted myself, or wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which He was plunged during all His sufferings, but especially on the cross, had delivered me from the anguish and the torments of hell. No need for doubt, guilt, or shame. No, I may be assured. I know for certain that Christ has delivered us from what our sins deserve. And this is how we should then live as we trust our lives to Jesus. In Romans 6, that's the fourth application. For if we've been united with Him in death, that is in baptism, like this, we will certainly be united with Him in resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin, our body of sin, may be and might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is free from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. And then number five. What about He descended into hell? Should it stay in the creed? Yep, I think so. What does it mean? For to this end Christ died and lived again, so that He might be Lord of both the living and the dead. Christ now is the King of all, the living and the dead. Christ the King is ruling from the cross, bursting in upon the darkest region as a victor and a conqueror. He hasn't just dealt with our sins, He has dealt with sin. He has dealt with the systemic sin that we meet when we come into the political systems, in the multinationals, in the armies, wherever you go. We find sin embedded in the very systems of our being. All that has been dealt with by Jesus. Now it is taking time. Between now and the second coming. For all that to be cleared. And chapter six, number 6 is, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help him, to help in time of need. So the meditation, you know, we are told to set our hearts and our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're to focus on Jesus with our hearts and our minds and think about these things, of what Christ has accomplished. Not just saying, well, he died for me. No, go a bit deeper. And when you are tempted and have been tempted, bring those things to the cross and bring them to Jesus. Because he is able to sympathize with you, because he's been there. There is nothing that he is not able to understand that you may bring to him. That's a very profound thought. Very often when people come to us, we're often stumped. Or what do we say? How do we handle this? Jesus just hasn't got that problem. He is more than able to sympathize with us in all the struggles that we have. And then lastly, on a lighter note, I've been thinking a lot, as some of you unfortunately had to listen to me as I struggled with these questions. And my admiration for C.S. Lewis has increased greatly. The 3 minutes is quite a long time, hey? 3 hours is quite a long time. But how do 3 hours add up to eternity? That's the question I'd like to ask. Now, I think C.S. Lewis is quite helpful. If you read his Narnia stories, you'll come a long way to start at least finding an answer to that question. C.S. Lewis helpfully, so, you know, he helps us with this whole idea of time and space and infinity. But he also writes about this deeper magic. He writes after Aslan has been sacrificed on the stone, which is basically the stone table of the law. Aslan explains that the witch was right, that the deep magic had decreed that all traitors' lives are forfeited to the witch. It's a picture of the devil. And if the witch had looked back before the dawn of time, which he could not do, she would have learned that when a willing, innocent victim is killed by a traitor, the stone table will crack, and death will be reversed. And elated by this revelation, Aslan leads Susan and Lucy on a wild romp through Narnia, and everything starts living. And I'd like to say more about that next week, Sunday morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we realize that we are in the very depths of mystery. We realize that we don't really fathom the Trinity. We don't really fathom the dual nature of Jesus. We don't really fathom heaven and hell. We don't really fathom our own sinfulness. But within all that mystery, we thank you for the revelation of your word to us. And to us tonight, where you make it so clear to us that you did what you had to do, and you did it for the world, you did it for us. And we thank you, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts. We thank you that we may be found in you. Be, O Lord God, our Emmanuel. May we live in the victory of your victory. May we follow in your footsteps. May we be obedient as you were obedient. And may we say no to sin as you said no to sin. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Peter. Just before the band comes up to sing with us, I thought, as I said earlier on, we're going to have an opportunity.